Rest of us this morning, would you open your Bible, please, one last time to the book of Philippians. And chapter number 3, please. Philippians 3, I'd like us to look at one verse together in chapter 3, and then one verse together in chapter number 4. Philippians 3, verse 17, the Bible says this: "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." And then maybe across the page or the next page in your Bible, chapter 4 and verse 9. "The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace be with you." 3:17, us as a pattern. 4:9, the things you've seen, heard in me, these do. Maybe at some point in time, somebody said to you, or maybe someone has said to one of your children, "You're just like your dad." Or someone has said, "You do things just like your mom does them." Do you remember as a kid, who did you want to be like when you grew up? Maybe there was an uncle that was really important to you, or maybe a big brother that was everything to you, and all you wanted to be was to be like him. Or maybe it was your mom, and as a young girl, you just wanted to be a mom like your mom was. Maybe now you're not yet grown up. You're still a kid. Who do you want to be like when you grow up? When we read these two verses in the letter to the Philippians, Paul's hope for the Christians in the church at Philippi is that the Christians who are there, when they grow up in their Christianity, his hope is that they will be like him. He offers to us a template for Christian living. We've spent the better part of a year now reading and studying the book of Philippians. And I hope what's come off the page to you over and again is that the book of Philippians is an immensely, incredibly personal book. That makes sense when you think about it. When you think about the reason that Paul is writing the book, it's no wonder that it's so personal. He's writing a letter of thanks while he is incarcerated in Rome, to a group of people whom he loves very much, to whom he introduced Jesus Christ, who are now providing for his physical needs while he is in Rome, and he's writing this thank you note back to them. It's no wonder that it's so personal. In the book of Philippians, we read of Paul's relationship to the church. We read about his current situation. We read about his ongoing ministry that is happening right now while he is in Rome. And we read of his affection for the Christians who make up the church at Philippi. It's an incredibly personal book. There are 104 verses in the 4 chapters that make up the book of Philippians. In those little more than 100 verses, Paul uses the personal pronoun I 65 times. And the personal pronoun me another 21 times. It's nearly every verse on average that he interjects himself into the communication. So as we bring our study to a close, I think it's important that we do one more flyover of the book of Philippians with that in mind. Paul's example. One of the challenges that any preacher has who goes through a part of God's word, verse by verse, line by line, word by word, is that we proverbially miss the forest because we're looking at the trees. When we are going the way that we make our way through a Bible study in the book of Philippians, we can look so carefully at individual words and individual phrases that we forget this is one letter. It was written at one setting, intended to be read at one time from beginning to end. The whole letter follows a train of thought. And part of that train of thought is found in 3:17 and in 4:19. 4:9, when Paul lays out a template for Christian living. If this letter is in fact a template for how you as a Christian woman or how you as a Christian man should live, this book then should become a familiar friend to all of us in the room who identify with Jesus Christ. The book of Philippians then should be by Christians read over and again. The Christians in the gathering this morning should give serious attention and make every effort to memorize large parts of this small letter. If the book is in fact a template for Christian living, if it is a familiar friend to us, the routine of the Christians in the gathering this morning should be that we pray our way through the book. As a personal aside, this has probably been the largest personal growth point for me in studying the book of Philippians. There wasn't much in the book that I did not have some knowledge before preaching through it. There are so many well-known texts, from the first verses of chapter 1 to the later verses in chapter 5, so much of it has great familiarity to those of us who have been Bible readers for a long time. But something that the Holy Spirit impressed upon me in my reading was the value for my own walk with Christ of literally praying through the book. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Oh God, I am finding myself anxious for something. I am anxious right now about this particular matter in the church, and I don't see a resolution to it. And oh God, you know how it's dominating my mind and causing me great fear, concern, and I wonder if you're really concerned about our church as I work my way through this. But your word tells me that I'm to be thankful towards you in my prayers. And so I want to thank you for our church. And even though this thing needs special attention from you, look at all that you're doing in this arena. Oh God, you are bringing the peace that is yours to my heart as I think back through this situation. If it is a familiar friend to us, pray through the book. So Paul says, he's a template. What about Paul can we follow? Let me survey these with you rather quickly. Would you go back to the first chapter in chapter 1, verse 3? And here is what we find Paul teaching us. Follow my example in this way. Be thankful for the local church. 1:3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. We know how the church started. We know Paul's circumstances presently. We know the reason for the letter that he's writing. And we know that the Christians in Philippi and Paul share an incredibly intimate relationship. And the word thank fits what they share. The reflexive action of the Apostle Paul, the thinking that is the default thinking in his mind when he looks and thinks about the Christians in the city of Philippi, the church that is made up of those Christians, his reflexive thinking about all of them is thanks to God for them. When we read both the Old and the New Testament, there is no shortage in either Testament of examples or commands to express thanks. It is normal for Christians to express thanks. And it is also true that gratitude is necessary if there is to be contentment in our lives. If there is to be contentment about our parents, our children, our jobs, our schools, our marriages, our church, if there's to be contentment about that, gratitude must be dominant. But here's the reality. Our sinful hearts that always crave more are working together with the world in which we live, a world which encourages us to focus so much on what we don't have rather than to focus on what we do have. Our sinful hearts, in combination with that world, tend to make us ungrateful and prompt us to demand what we think we deserve. And the Holy Spirit of God, brothers and sisters, that indwells us, is working against this sinful bent. He is working against that to provoke in every one of us a growing sense of gratitude towards God for all that He has put around us, including our church. What unites us as a group of 140 people or so, what unites us as Christians is not our common interests. Not our common interests in sports or politics or hobbies or fashion or entertainment. That is not what unites us. We are not thankful for each other because we share common interests in those areas. We're not united by ethnicity, by marital status, by the education choices we've made for our children, if we have children, or if we don't. None of those realities about us unite us. It is only the gospel of Jesus Christ that is strong enough to hold together the extraordinary diversity of people which constitute most churches. The diversity in our church is reflected in that there are men and women. There are young and old in our church. There are retirees and young career-minded. In our church are blue-collar and white-collar. In our church are some who are really healthy and some who depend daily upon medications. In our church are some who are very fit and some who are flabby. In our church there are different ethnicities, different incomes, different levels of education, and absolutely different personalities. How can all of that be held together in one? The only answer? There must be gratitude to God for the common salvation each of us shares. When that gratitude exists, unity grows. So I want to remind us, Christians, that before any of us is anything, we are all Christians. When we forget that we are all Christians, the temptation and the reality is we grow ungrateful to God about each other. An ungratefulness that promotes disunity. I want us to see in that text that Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And before we move away from this first idea of his to follow, I just want to remind us that it is normal for Christians to pray for other Christians. take your church directory, think back today over who you saw today or who you didn't see, and pray. Pray for your small group. Pray for a family in the church. Pray for one couple in the church. Pray for one person in the church. Pray for one teenager in the church. Pray for one child in the church. It's normal for Christians to pray for the church. When Paul says, follow my example, here is the first. Thank God for the local church. Here's the second. In chapter 1, verses 21 to 24, Paul teaches us that we are to live our days longing for heaven, but committed to live now for Jesus. 121 says this, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. In 22, he talks about whether or not he's going to keep on living. He's not quite sure. 23, I'm hard-pressed whether I should stay here or go to heaven. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. I want to remind us that the prospect of living or dying is real for Paul. The situation in which he finds himself, there are two possible outcomes. He either is going to be released to his freedom, or he is going to die at the executioner's blade. Those are the two options, living or dying. And I want to remind us that that is actually true of all of us. There are two possible outcomes to today. We will go on living, or we will go into eternity. When Paul says to live is Christ, what he means is this, that everything about him is connected to, revolves around, and is for the purpose of Jesus Christ. There are many Christians, good Christians, who struggle with life because for them, they say, to me, to live, is followed by so many other words. They say things like, to me, to live is family. They say things like, to me, to live is financial freedom. To me, to live is stress-free days. To me, to live is no one adding burdens to my life. And some of them say, to me, to live is, and then insert your own name. And when that is the reason for living, is it any wonder why that Christian woman struggles or why that Christian man struggles? What other offering is fitting for a woman or man saved by the blood of Jesus? What else would they say other than 121? Would they say, well, Jesus died for me, removed my sin and my guilt before God, so to me, to live is quite often Christ. Is that a fitting response? Is a fitting response to me to live when it fits me, when it suits my situation, is Christ. Is it a fitting response to say to me to live is Christ when I'm in a good mood? Is it fitting to say to me to live is Christ when it fits with what I want in my life? How do we identify if this statement is true of us? May I suggest you take an inventory? Take an inventory of your life. Is your life consumed, dominated by Jesus? More specifically, do you parent your children dominated by Jesus? Do you grandparent your grandchildren dominated by Christ? Inventory your life. Do you make sales, drive your big rig, labor with your hands, teach your students, enter data at a keyboard? Do you do any of those things consumed by Jesus? Take an inventory. Do you love your spouse consumed by Christ? Take an inventory. Do you deny self, resist temptation? Do you pursue relationships with friends? Do you clean your house? Do you speak your mind? Do you exercise your body? Do you amuse yourself? Do you entertain yourself? Any of these and all of these consumed by Christ. For to me, to live is Christ. Angry Christians, they don't say this. Moody Christians, they don't say this. Grumpy Christians do not say this. Unhappy Christians don't say this. Discontent Christians don't say this. Greeting Christians don't say this. Paranoid Christians don't say this. Who does say, "For to me to live is Christ"? Contented Christians speak that way. Faithful Christians speak that way. Motivated Christians speak that way. Happy Christians speak this way. Merciful Christians talk like this. Humble Christians talk like this. It really becomes quite obvious whether or not it is true of any one of us. For to me, to live is Christ. So which are you? Those who know you well, what would they say about you? Would they say, "Oh, let me tell you about her. For her, everything is about Jesus Christ. For her, living is about Christ." What would they say about you? Would they say, "There is absolutely nothing about him that is not Christ. You know what he lives for? He lives for Christ." The reality, brothers and sisters, our own comfort, our bruised feelings, our reputations, our misunderstood motives are all insignificant in comparison to the advancement and the wonder of the person and work of Jesus Christ. For to me, to live is Christ. And Paul says, to die is gain. You know, even a casual reading of the book of Philippians reveals that Paul is thinking about death. In 1:20 to 22, 23, he uses phrases again and again and again that describe living and dying. The Bible teaches us that when we entered this world on the days of our births, we entered a world created by a good and kind and wonderful God. But all of us entered a world irreparably damaged by sin. Even as newborn babies, we encounter sin within the minutes of our first breaths. And from our very first breaths until right now, at this very moment, every person in the room has been engaging and battling and reeling and recovering from sin every day of our lives. We are sinned against by strangers and friends. We're sinned against by those who hate us and those who love us. And we sin too against God and against humanity. The Bible tells us that sin messes with our minds, and the Bible teaches us that sin ultimately kills every one of us, Romans 5:8. But for those of us who know the Lord, the day of our deaths brings an end to sin. No one sins against you anymore. And better still, on the day that you die, if you know Jesus Christ, you don't sin against God or against anybody else anymore. And I can only imagine the relief at such a reality. Paul is committed to an idea. I live here, But what is far better is being with God. The truth that the Bible teaches is this. Better than having career advancement, better than watching your kids grow up and get married, better than having grandkids, better than whatever your wildest dream could be, for the Christian, death is better. Death holds nothing to fear for us. For us, there is no pain in death. Not the dying process, that might be painful, but there's no pain in death. It doesn't sting anymore. There is pain in this life, but for the Christian, death is the end of that pain as God gives to him new life. Life brings pain, that's true. Death to the believer ends all evil, ending all pain. What Paul teaches that death is the gateway, the door to our endless joy. Should any of us be afraid to walk through that door? The answer is no. When Paul says, here's what may be true. His existence here is nothing to be compared with how much better his existence will be there. He is committed to living his life now for Jesus. Departing is better. Remaining, Paul says, is necessary. We live here, committed to Christ. Not longing for the better life here, not hoping for our best lives to come here, because our best life is yet to come. But while we are still here, we long for heaven, but commit to live for Christ as long as He gives us life. We're following Paul's example. There's a third one that he offers to us, and it is this. Jesus is to be above all other pursuits, throwing anything that gets in the way away. This is chapter 3, verses 7 to 14. Just the one verse, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Similarly to what we just considered in number 2, here in number 3, Christians evaluate the whole life in connection to Jesus Christ. We Christians conclude that we have what we have with God because of Jesus Christ. I don't think when Paul preached this to the church at Philippi, when he wrote it here, that it was something that they had not heard before. Likely he had preached it previously. Paul says in verse 7 that he has counted these things as loss. Anything that was important to him previously, since his conversion to Christ, pales in comparison. Anything that gets in the way of his pursuit of Christ, he goes on to say later in this text, he throws it away like it's common garbage so that he can attain and acquire what is most precious to him, Jesus Christ. There's a fourth aspect to the template. It's in chapter 4 and verse 11. Paul writes in 4:11 this, not that I speak in regard to need, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. As we follow Paul's example, we learn to live contentedly. What's Paul's primary objective in the letter? His life goal is not to change his circumstances. His life goal is not to have a little reprieve from all the hardship that he's facing. His primary goal is to live content in whatever state he finds himself. You remember as we studied this text a few weeks ago that Paul says he has learned this. And I want to remind us again that it is necessary to learn Christian contentment. Contentment, like other virtues, does not come naturally to us. Instead, we have to learn this. In fact, we understand intuitively that it doesn't come naturally to us. It's why we offer excuses. It's why we say things like, well, I'm just not a happy person. Or we say things like, well, you know, I'm just a little rough at times. You know, every now and then I'm a little rougher than I want to be. That's why we offer excuses. I'm just like my mom and her mom. We're all the same way. No different. My girls will be just like me. Paul says that he learns this. And I want to remind us, as we studied previously, that contentment is learned from the inside. It's learned by experience and your response, and not mere theory. And the lesson that we learn in contentment is to trust in God's sovereignty and God's goodness. Paul says this is true when life is outwardly awesome, and it's true when life is outwardly inward awful. I have learned, whether I abound or whether I am abased, verse 12, to be content. This is one of those texts that you pray through yourself. And as we take this flyover of Paul's example, there is one more. It is in verse 13. Overcome all by Christ's strength, which is given to you. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I think it's interesting to note where verse 13 appears in Paul's writing. He doesn't start with this in chapter 1. This is at the end. Prior to this, Paul has told us about his circumstances. And in all of his circumstances, Paul's testimony is this: Christ strengthened me so that I experienced contentment in my circumstances. In the most difficult circumstances, experiences that you and I face, it's then, at those times when we sense our greatest inadequacy, that we are most likely to feel and experience tangibly the empowering of Jesus Christ. Have you ever engaged a Christian who in the moment is experiencing incredibly difficult realities, and maybe you've said to that person, how in the world are you getting through this? And maybe you've responded, I don't really know. You know what the answer is? That's Jesus carrying you in that moment. There is a huge, marked difference between human strength and Christ's strength. And you actually will know it almost immediately. There won't be any uncertainty in all likelihood between human strength and Christ's strength. Human strength, fleshly strength, fleshly power, it seeks to control and dominate other people and situations. On the other hand, Christ's strength empowers self-sacrificial service to others. The kind of self-sacrifice expressed in its fullest by Jesus. You'll know that you are acting in Christ's strength and not your own when you are not pushing for your own way. When you are not longing for your own control, your own demands, your own wants, to be the ones that those around you submit to. Then you'll know Christ's strength is on display in you. Paul's conclusion? Paul's conclusion is follow me. But Paul's conclusion goes a little farther than that. Because Paul's conclusion is not merely follow me. Paul's conclusion is follow Christ. Right in the middle of chapter 2 is this great exclamation by Paul. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you. The ultimate example for the template of Christian living goes beyond Paul, goes to Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And when this Jesus, the God-man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given to him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The book of Philippians talks a lot about Paul. The book of Philippians talks most about Jesus. Jesus is the joy of the church. Jesus is the Savior of the church. Jesus is the joy of the Christian. Jesus is the Savior of the Christian. Jesus is the strength of the church. And Jesus is the strength of the Christian. My trust as you've studied the book of Philippians is that you have found your Savior to be your joy and your strength, and that this letter will become your familiar friend. Can we pray together, please?